There is not an hour that goes by that we don't need Him. Amen? What a beautiful chance to worship the Lord this morning. I really don't want it to stop, but unfortunately, I think I have something I'm supposed to do right now with all of you, and that is I get to preach God's Word, and I'm excited to do it. But before I do, I'd like to stop and just pray together. Would you do that with me? Father, we do just pause and reflect on all the beautiful things we've got to express in song. Your wonderful cross, how you bid us to that cross, and the beauty of the love that you've shown us, Father. We need you. We know it. That's why we're here today. We're here because we need you. And Father, I ask that you would be with us this morning, and as we hear your word, it would indeed be your word to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we live in a society today in which it feels as though everyone is offended by everything. You ever picked up on that? You know, we joke about it. It's kind of become its own thing. People even rant about it. And certainly there are offensive things in this world, crimes and injustices and vulgarities and violence. But, you know, a side effect of the current obsession of being offended is that viewpoints can get muted, right? You know, people can hedge in expressing their beliefs, and society ultimately loses when that happens. This can be true of us and true of the message of the gospel. And this morning, what I want to look at is that when it comes to the cross, a measure of offense is simply undeniable and inescapable. Billy Graham expressed this very sentiment in a sermon that he preached back in 1958. He said, "I can preach anything else, and it's called popular. It pleases the ear. But when I come to the heart of Christianity, when I come to the cross and the blood and the resurrection, that," he says, "is a stumbling block. That's the thing people do not want to hear. That's the thing that is an offense. And yet it is that very thing that is the heart of the gospel." And friends, it's that very thing that I want to preach about this morning, the offense of the cross. Now, this phrase, the offense of the cross, comes from Galatians 5:11. Paul is working, as he so often does, to convince these new Christians that following Jewish customs and law, and there were a lot of folks who were trying to kind of get new Christians to do that. Maybe they weren't raised Jewish, but now they were trying to kind of load them down with a lot of rules and regulations. He was wanting to convince them that to earn your salvation by all your good works is not the pathway to reconciliation with God. That's not the cross. That's not the message of Christ. He says, if it were then, as he puts it, in that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Let's look at that word, offense. In the original language, which was Greek, that's what the New Testament was written in, that word offense is skandalon, from which we would get our word scandal, the scandal of the cross. It means snare or offense or a thing that offends, a stumbling block, which we repeatedly will hear that phrase used throughout the Scriptures, any impediment placed in the way and causing us to stumble or fall. It comes from the root word meaning like a bent sapling, like a trap stick. Picture, you know, when you were a kid in those cartoons where someone puts a little stick and then a box and then a string on the stick. You pull the stick and someone gets trapped. This idea that you trip on it and you're going to fall, or you're going to find yourself where you didn't think you would be. We might call it a tripwire today. That's the idea, that you stumble on the message of the cross. It trips you up. It's a recurring theme throughout Scripture that the Messiah would be just such an object of offense, that this promised Savior of the world that we can now look back on and know, that's the promise of the gospel, it's Jesus, that even as that was being looked forward to, the Messiah was described as this object of offense. Some people would not know what to do with Him. They would trip over Him. He would trip them up, so to speak. And in their tripping, they'd either be flattened or brought to their knees. In Romans chapter 9, Paul addresses the exact same issue in the exact same way. Check out what he says here. He's talking about those who were trying to do earn salvation by works. And he says, they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then he quotes from Isaiah, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion, which is Jerusalem, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In other words, they will not be offended. They will instead choose to believe. See, we all bump into this, and certainly Paul bumped into it a lot with these new Christians. Their minds were fixed on what they achieved and instead on what they believed, because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law and keeping rules instead of by trusting him and putting their faith in Jesus and his death and resurrection. So this truth, this scandal about Jesus as the Messiah, is brought into its sharpest focus at the cross. It is, in a very real sense, the stone laid in Zion, in Jerusalem, the rock of offense, planted, boom, for all to see. It's the cross. And this morning, what I want us to see is that the cross assaults our human pride in exactly the ways we most need it. It is offensive to our humanness, but we need it badly. Let's look at three ways the scriptures teach this is true. The first one is this, and we've already touched on it. Religious rule following can't make us right. Can't make us right. The cross neutralizes our need for self-justification, and that is our reflex. The cross cuts the nerve of that reflex for self-righteousness, which we all have. We humans, when we think of God at all, will tend to think of him as we want to climb to him, reach, sometimes maybe just simply appease him. It's up to us. That's our initial approach. What do I have to do? The gospel is that God has done it for us. So in Galatians, Paul puts it like this: I don't set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Again, there's Christ's death on the cross, and it makes clear to us that that is going to pave the path for reconciliation with God, right standing, reunion, relationship. It's going to be based on sacrificial love, a sacrificial love that we didn't instigate. We were unable. We talked about that last week. But he instigated and paved the way. It's not earned. It's not even deserved. It is initiated by God, who is himself love. That is grace. But Paul's not finished with the Galatians, because they're getting sidetracked. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? This is important to him, and you can tell. This verb, bewitched, it's the only place in the New Testament where he uses this word, and it means exactly what it tries to convey here in the English. It means to be fascinated by, or who has cast a spell on you, who's tricked you, who's hypnotized you, he's asking. He's essentially, who's tripped you up? Who's making you stumble in the wrong direction? And then he says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now see, these Galatians weren't there necessarily in Jerusalem to see that day that Jesus was crucified. They're hearing the story, right? Just as we have. So we can relate to them. And Paul says, before your eyes, we painted the picture of Jesus as crucified. So if that's true, then why are you getting off course? He says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? He says, what caused real life change in you? Was it someone handing you a list of rules to keep? Or was it that beautiful, compelling, unforgettable picture of a God who became a human and died a death on a cross? What really moved you? What is changing you? This is the central question. There is power in that picture. There is power in that portrayal. There always has been. And he says, where does your new life really come from? See, it's a real promise. We've said it so many times. Christianity is not a set of aspirational beliefs and neat mottos that we hope are true or just things we like to believe. It is based in reality. It's a real promise. Put it to the test. Transformation by the Holy Spirit in each of us. I know that day when I was confronted with Jesus on that cross and I said yes to Him, I am not the same as I was before that day. Something shifted. And I know I could get a lot of amens in this room who feel the same way. Amen? Something shifted, and I didn't do it. A God who loves me and knows me and cares enough about me to die for me did it. And it continues to shift. It wasn't a one-time thing. That's the power of the cross. Put it to the test. He says, I just want to know one thing. How did you receive the Spirit? Is there any spirit in rule-keeping, in dry and dusty laws that don't actually change the heart? We know the answer to that question. See, the cross addresses a couple things in us, things that religious people especially love to do. One, judge other people. Religious people are experts at that, right? We love that when we start to get religious instead of truly having a relationship with God. And second, avoid the heat of persecution by caving to the power structures in the world. The cross doesn't let either of those two things happen in us. See, by this time, the socially acceptable way of being a religious person or a God follower was to keep the Jewish rules and customs while remaining a cooperative Roman citizen or Roman subject, right? In other words, you don't make waves, you keep the rules, you stay in the definitions of what will keep Rome happy. They made enough allowances for the Jewish folks to do what they felt like they needed to do. So that's the way you didn't rock the boat. But man, the cross is rocking the boat from every angle. Jewish folks don't understand or like it because it's telling you that you don't have to be this rule keeper to already be accepted by God. In fact, God's going to instead, He's going to change your heart so that rule keeping will come naturally to you. Whoa, that kind of upends their whole system. And then we read throughout the book of Acts that Christians were the ones saying there is another king. His name is not Caesar, it's Jesus. So they were causing trouble from every angle. The cross was an offense in every way. It caused trouble. Later in Galatians, Paul refers to these folks who want to, as he puts it, impress people by means of keeping the law. And he says the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. They are distancing themselves from the truth of the cross so that they can get out of the heat, right? Now we, as Christians today, in our society, in our world, we should avoid unnecessary offense, right? Let's just admit it. There are Christians in society today who seem to make it a personal hobby to offend as many people as possible, right? I mean, that's just kind of what they love to do, it seems. We should avoid unnecessary offense, but we can't avoid offense altogether because the cross in and of itself is an offensive object to our human nature. And when your goal is to fit in, then your method will inevitably be to shut up, right? To hedge and to hold back. And we end up avoiding association with the cross. Tell me I'm good. I'm okay. You're okay. That's what society cries for, right? But there is a right and a wrong and a God who is more than qualified to say something about that. And He set things right at an incredible cost. That's the cross. And we're not qualified to figure out all on our own what all this right and wrong might be. This good and bad, this healthy and unhealthy, this wise and unwise. You and I, man, we are just one in two of over 7 billion people alive today, not to mention the countless persons who've lived before and will live after us. We should not be left to ourselves to figure all this out. Perhaps, just perhaps, pardon my sarcasm, there is a God who has something to say beyond what we can figure out on our own. Perhaps the wisdom of the crowd is no wisdom at all. And that brings us to our second observation. Religious rule following can't make us right, and human intelligence falls short of true wisdom. The cross slices through our pretension. Because you and I, you know, as human beings, we can become puffed up as we inflate how smart and knowledgeable we are, right? And we humans are incredibly intelligent about so many things. I see that as evidence of the divine spark in all of us. But left to ourselves, we are woefully ignorant of the most core and eternal things that every human soul must know. Answers every human deep down knows they need. Now the Corinthians were getting confused about this. And hear what Paul says as we address this aspect of the cross. He says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Okay, he's setting something up here. I'm going to let him keep talking. I'm not going to interrupt. For it is written, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. See, just as the cross forces before us the dichotomy between grace and law, it also puts in stark relief for us the difference between human and divine wisdom. Paul goes on. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And how did he do that? He did it through the cross, as we're about to see. God was pleased, Paul says, through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. See, no one could have predicted the cross. It fits no preconceived paradigm or philosophy. It obliterates our infatuation with our own intelligence. Only God could think this up. And so we preach this, quote, foolishness so that people may believe and be saved. It is a brilliant solution to a seemingly impossible problem. It's an amazing display of absolute love. How deeply into humanity Christ was willing to go, the brutality of his sacrifice, commensurate with the depth of his love. The cross paves a perfect path to peace with God. And on that path, God draws out of us all our best effort, all our highest character, all our greatest response, and yet never basing our redemption on that effort. Isn't that an amazing thing? He draws all this great stuff out of us, and yet we do it not to earn his favor, but out of redeemed love. Paul concludes this passage this way. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, there's that phrase again, to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles, meaning everyone who's not a Jew. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That is the cross. He says, we don't need anything else. We preach Christ crucified. It is enough. We portray, we paint that picture again and again. It is its own living parable. And it speaks to the human heart in ways nothing else ever could. No sign or wonder can compare to the signal event of Calvary. No string of insightful or poetic words can impress us with their wisdom more deeply or profoundly than the simple and unforgettable picture of Christ on the cross. His actions speak more loudly than any word as those bleeding arms are stretched to their limit and nailed to that beam. You don't need words for that. It's a picture you cannot forget. That is what love looks like. It's what love does. Way back in 1856, a guy named Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon called The Offense of the Cross. I didn't know that when I titled this sermon The Offense of the Cross, but I'm happy to copy after Charles Spurgeon. And he wrote this, or said this in the sermon. How foolish it is to be offended at the cross. As well might the drowning man be offended with the rope which is cast to him, and which is the only means of his escape. As well might the dying patient be offended with the cup of medicine which is put to his lips, and which alone can save his body from death. As well might the man whose house is burning be offended with the fireman who roughly puts the fire escape ladder against his window, as that you should be offended with Christ. See, whether it's Charles Spurgeon in his 1856 sermon, or it's Billy Graham in his 1958 sermon, or it's you and I here in 2017, the message of the cross, it may step on our toes, it may get in our way, it may offend our pride, but it remains the message humanity needs. The message you and I need every day. Human intelligence falls short of true wisdom. And the third thing Scripture teaches us that the cross does is that it neutralizes worldly sensuality. Worldly sensuality robs us of actual fulfillment. What the cross does at this place is points us to a higher plane. The world apart from Christ and our life in it, man, it just reduces you and me to our base appetites. And it's on this point that the cross does its deepest work on us as maturing Christians. The longer we walk with Jesus, the more we'll find this third point becoming truer and truer. We know that it was there at the cross that our redemption was purposed or purchased through the blood of Jesus. We know that his death and resurrection is the heart of the gospel. But as we follow, we learn something else, that the cross is a model for the life we're called to live. We're going to go into this deeply next Sunday, but for now, let's hear Paul and how he puts it to the Philippians. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes. And now let's describe what he means by knowing Christ. Yes. To know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead, to eternal life, to new life. Catch that phrase planted right there in the middle. Participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We know that what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is to become more and more like our rabbi, our master, right? But also that means becoming like him in his death. The life of a disciple is a life of purposeful sacrifice. Not pointless sacrifice, deeply meaningful selflessness. That is the life of a disciple pointed to the cross. And so having said this, Paul says just a few sentences later, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So he has said, my number one priority is to know Christ, to participate in his sufferings, to become like him in his death, to follow him to his cross, so to speak. And now he says, he has no trouble unblinkingly saying, follow that example. It's a good one. Keep your eyes on people who have that priority and make it your priority too. For, he says, as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And what's he talking about here? He's saying that, of course, there are forces in and around us who downplay, who distance, who devalue the cross of Jesus. But listen, brothers and sisters, a sure deterrent to sin is keeping our eyes on Jesus and his cross. See, none of us is perfect, right? None of us is without fault, without weakness. But one does not blatantly and actively and willfully choose sin and rebellion against God. In other words, I'm going to do life my way. I'm going to do stuff I know is wrong because you know what? I just want to do it. You know, just blatant sin. No one does that while keeping before their mind the eternal reality of Jesus on that cross for our redemption. To do that, we have to look away, even walk away. But if we can keep our eyes, the focus of our thoughts and mind centered on him, who he is, how much he loves us, his sacrifice for us, we will find that we don't become sinless, but we do sin less and less because we're living a life before the one who gave his life for us. The life of the cross that I just described there can be mocked, can be ignored. Enemies of the cross, they exist around us and in us. What we all once were and sometimes may drift into being, enemies of the cross. We say it with tears, just like Paul. But Jesus taught us to love our enemies, amen? He certainly does, thank God. How does he describe these enemies? Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. See, without Christ, we're stuck in the dust. Our feet are nailed to the floor. Our mind is set on earthly things. We're driven by our appetites into a ditch, often then convinced that the wreck we've made of things is somehow cool, a compelling part of our human experience, and we end up glorying in unglorious things. That's life without the cross. That's life apart from its truth. But Paul concludes, our citizenship is in heaven. We're not set on earthly things. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we live our lives with our eyes set and focused on this pivot of all of history, the cross of Jesus. The cross firmly planted acts as a pointer to a heavenly reality. It's its own kind of arrow pointing us to something greater. When Christ at one point described his future crucifixion, he used the phrase, "When I am lifted up from the earth." And it's where he brings all his followers. Above where we used to live, above how we used to think and behave. Worldly sensuality robs us of true fulfillment. The cross points us to the source of actual fulfillment. Religious rule following won't make us right, cannot do so. Human intelligence always falls short of true godly wisdom. To conclude, I want to quote from the editor of Christianity Today. His name is Mark Galley. He once wrote, "The most needful and difficult task of the church today is to again preach the message of the cross, and to do so in a way that alarms, surprises, scandalizes, challenges, invigorates, and inspires a 21st century world. A renewed focus on the cross, articulated in a culturally intelligent way, is the only way forward. Some will be scandalized by it, others will call it foolishness, and yet some will cling to it as salvation." That's what I pray we do. We cling to it, and we preach it. The cross may be offensive. We may stumble over its simplicity, get tripped up by its audacity, but it is the message we need and the message the world needs, and we must portray it in all the ways available to us. Amen? Let's pray about that. Father, we thank you for this truth.